crucifixion of our Lord. He spoke seven times from the cross, and God has seen fit to record all seven statements that he's made from the cross. And we've taken those one by one for our own edification and encouragement. This morning, Luke 23 at verse 39. Would you stand with me as we pray, as we read the scriptures and ask the Lord's blessing upon us? Verse 39. The scriptures say one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, that is at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal answered, and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful, wonderful statement. May it be to us a same soothing comfort as it was to this wonderful disciple of yours on the cross. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I am sure that you have been observing and watching the Olympics, as we have seen a number of people trying to race and race for the gold. There's probably no greater accomplishment for our athletes than for them to train so hard at a particular event and then come up with the prize of receiving the gold medal. Well, if there was a medal to be given for the greatest conversion experience given, it is the one that we have just read. The conversion of the thief on the cross is the greatest conversion experience ever recorded in all of God's Word. J.C. Ryle calls it the greatest trophy which Christ ever won. To bring this man to a saving faith in Christ, this thief on the cross, when it comes to all the men and women that God led to himself in all of recorded scripture, this is obviously the gold medal of all the converts, this individual that the Lord led to himself. We want to look at this for just a few moments because he gives to him a great word of assurance, verse 43, that he gives to no one else in Scripture. No one else receives such great, great personal assurance of heaven as does this man who hung on the cross with him. "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And those words should ring loud and clear in our hearts and bring us great encouragement. But let's examine, first of all, why it is that this man would be considered Christ's greatest trophy. Trophy of salvation, trophy of conversion. Well, let's look at the situation for just a few moments. You need to see, first of all, that this man was in a highly, highly desperate situation. Now, we say he was the greatest conversion experience, one of the greatest trophies, because when it comes for elements for faith or elements for belief, what actually turned him to Christ, they are all absent. The things that we look for in conversion, when you look at this situation, they are absent. They are absolutely absent. And so it brings us to an awareness that this man was, in essence, in a very desperate state. He was just moments from death. He was hanging on the cross, moments from entering eternity. And in this state that they were in great pain, in the moment of death, they were totally blasphemous. Even though it says here in verse 39 that one of the criminals who were hanged there was abusing Christ or blaspheming Christ, the Word of God records to us that both of them, they were both involved in this process. For the better part of the day, both thieves, both criminals were hurling abuse at the Lord Jesus Christ. They were entirely desperate. When you're on your deathbed, when you have basically lost all hope, you know, people sometimes revert to this. totally, totally blasphemous, without any hope of ever being saved, ever being helped. They despair and they give up. You also need to know that this man was not only in a desperate condition, but he was also in a very sinful state. You know, he was obviously a criminal. He may have been of the insurrectionists that Barabbas had been accused of. He may have been also in line with being a murderer. We know that he's called a thief. We also know that he's called a wrongdoer or a criminal worthy of being crucified. Therefore, he was not a misdemeanor that he committed. He was obviously a gross offender. And in this issue of being a gross offender, he was obviously in a very sinful state. Again, realizing that people that realize that they are sinners, and we know that he came to that awareness, that they sometimes lose and give up all sense of even crying out for help. We see it in our current culture, current society, you know, example after example of people that have given up hope completely. They take their weapons and they go out and they massacre innocent people and then take the gun to themselves and end life. In other words, they totally despair. There is no hope for these. Why even cry out? Why even help? They may say something, I'm such a gross, gross, deep sinner. God could never have mercy on me. Why should I even bother to go to him? And this may have been running through this man's life. But what I want you to really look at in this man's condition is his view of Jesus. Now, you and I are privileged to look at Christ from the outside. For example, we have seen Christ in his miracles. We have seen Christ raising the dead. We have heard sermons that he's preached. We have witnesses to the resurrection account. We know that it's not the end. A few moments, he rises from the dead. We know that he appears to the disciples in a marvelous way. We have seen the way the book ends. We've seen Jesus Christ glorified as he testifies in his kingdom. Notice, our view of Jesus is a view that draws us to himself. Now, what does he see? What does the thief on the cross see? All he sees is a wreck of humanity. He sees a human being hanging between himself and his companion, this man that claims to be the Son of God, that claims to be the King of Israel, that claims to be the man that is the Messiah, half naked, bleeding, a wreck of humanity. That's what he sees. This is going to be the Savior of the world? This man that Pilate put in front of the people and said, behold the man, mocking him and laughing at him? See, this is what the criminal sees. This is what the thief on the cross sees. Now think about that. Many of us, we have seen Christ at his best. When we preach Christ to people, we preach Christ at his best. We preach Christ with all the glory that was his, proved to us in the miracles and in all that he did. We preach Christ risen from the dead. I mean, even Thomas, who was with Jesus in the walking of the water, in the raising of Lazarus, in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, and cleansing lepers and healing the sick and casting out demons. Thomas himself even asked for further proof when they said to him, Thomas, Jesus is risen from the dead. He said, unless I see and unless I feel, I will not believe. And then Jesus came to Thomas and he said, Thomas, see and feel and be not unbelieving, but believing. Now see, this man had nothing of that. This man had nothing of that. He saw Jesus at his worst. He saw Christ at his worst, my friend. He saw Christ in his sufferings. There were no sermons that he preached from the cross. We're going to examine the saints. There weren't any sermons. The only sermon that he actually heard was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But there were no sermons. There were no miracles. There was nothing that would draw him to Christ. He saw a broken down human being hanging there bleeding on the cross. That's what he saw. And that is what he believed in. You see, this is the difference between he and us. That's why he's called the trophy. Because he believed when there was no reason to believe. Many people today, when there's reason to believe, don't believe. He had no reason to believe, and yet he what? Yet he believed. And this is why he's considered one of the greatest trophies, if not the greatest trophy, that Christ ever brought to himself. Then think about the pressure to not believe. All the evidence, all the pressure around this man was to not believe. Because everybody was giving the message to the opposite. Obviously, the title over the cross of Jesus was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But all around him, everybody was preaching another message. We already saw the multitudes gawking, mocking, laughing at him. We saw the rulers of the Jewish people laughing and mocking, making fun of him. If you are the King of Israel, come get yourself down. If you get yourself down, we'll believe. You're nothing but a joke. You're nothing but a deceiver. You're a liar. Even the soldiers gambling for his garments and laughing and mocking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Even themselves, even he joined in with part of the mocking. Even his companion, his criminal, his partner in crime, you know, was no help to him. Again, everybody was giving the message to the contrary. All the pressure, the populace, the peers, everybody was saying, this man is a deceiver, he's a liar, not worthy of believing. Hey, he could have gone with the flow, but did he? No, see, he stood against it. See, hell is full of people that have gone with the flow. We love to go with the flow. We're always asking, well, who's going? Who's going? Are you going to the banquet Saturday? Well, all depends who's going. Will you be at the event? Well, it all depends who's going. See, we always get in the crowded freeway. Well, where are we going? I don't know, but it's full. Let's go anyway. In other words, we just get on with it. And if we're the only bird going, we're not going to go. If you have to stand alone, I'm not going to do it. See, we're prone to that. We're given to that. We're given to go along with the pressure. Someone said, the greatest asset to faith is a believing spouse. This man had nobody next to him. No one to say to him, friend, put your faith in Christ. There was no one. Even the disciples had forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ. Where was Thomas? Where was Matthew? Where was James? Only John. John was around there. And the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other Mary and Salome, the few ladies were there at a distance, but around the cross, there was nobody preaching. There was nobody saying, listen, John, or listen, Tom, or listen, Sam, put your faith in Christ. You're about to die. You know, beg him, plead for mercy. There was none of that. It was all the opposite. And yet he what? That he believed. And yet he believed. That's why he's called the greatest trophy of Christ. Because in spite of all of that, this man put his faith in Christ. Now, friend, you may be here this morning, and you're looking for evidences. You're looking for more proof. You're looking for additional reasons to believe in Christ. Well, this man obviously puts you to shame. He does. Puts us to shame. Because he believed in spite of the fact that there was nothing worthy of believing on that particular day. And yet something happened to him. There was a ray of light that spoke to his heart. There was a breaking of the callousness in his heart. The scales fell off his eyes. He was able to see something entirely different. The only evidence that Jesus gave him was the fact that providentially and sovereignly, Jesus placed himself in between the two thieves. That is not by accident. That is by design. So that he could glance over and see the difference between his companion in crime and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone was sufficient to break his heart and to give him a ray of hope. Now you notice in verse 43, that he gives to this man, he utters to this man, the greatest assurance ever given to any human being in all of Scripture. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, Today you shall be with me in paradise. Read the scriptures, friend, from cover to cover, beginning with the first man, Adam, to the very last man in the New Testament. And no one ever received such great assurance and such great consolation. No one but this man. No one comes and hears in his own ears the words from Christ, these particular precious words, only to him. Why is that? Well, because you see, this particular criminal, this sinner on the cross, fulfilled all of God's requirements of what it takes to go to heaven. Interesting. All that God requires for a person to go to heaven, this man on the cross, those few hours, fulfilled them all. And received from Christ the divine assurance that when he dies, that afternoon he would be with him in heaven, would be with him in paradise. What were the conditions? Well, first of all, his confession. His confession to sin and his confession to the Savior. He confessed it openly. I want you to know that this conversation that took place there between he and his companion and he and Jesus was not a silent confession. It was open. It was open. Luke was a historian. He went around taking notes and researching the figure, and he found out that many witnesses heard this conversation take place. The people around the cross, both enemies and friends of Christ, they recorded this. This is a public statement. The man was coming clean. He was coming clean. He was confessing openly. In verse 40, you notice in verse 40, what's the first word there? But. Whenever you read the Bible and you come across the word but, friend, it means whoa. Take note here. There's a change. The other answered, the other criminal who had joined him for most of the time had a change of heart. He answered in rebuking him, scolding him. Don't you even fear God? Since we're under the same sentence of condemnation, for we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. A confession to sin. A confession to sin. You know, he looked and after a while he realized that he was in an entirely different state. And he realized who he really was, and he came to an openness of his confession. And he told his friend, don't you fear God? Hey, knock it off. Don't you fear God? You know, in a few moments you and I are going to stand before the great tribunal. We're going to stand before God and be judged for our deeds and damned to hell. Aren't you afraid of that? To do what you're doing against this man and living like that? And not only that, but we're receiving justly. We're criminals. We are here on this cross and we are being crucified because we are thieves and murderers and insurrectionists. You know, they tell me that the average prisoner in our state penitentiaries and state prisoners, they claim innocence. They claim innocence. Isn't that right, Jeru? You go to jails all the time. You've been in jail half the time. And when you talk to them, they claim innocence. I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be here. But not this man. He's coming clean. I deserve to be here. We deserve to be crucified. Knock it off, this argument about getting us off the cross and all that. We deserve to be here because we have done deeds worthy of this execution. We knew this. And we're sinners. We are. We have sinned against God. We've sinned against humanity. So he's coming clean before God. The Bible says it is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, among whom I am chief. Coming clean. Friend, the Bible also says that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. If you're never lost, you cannot be found. If you're not a sinner, you cannot be saved. You see, here's our problem, people, is that we don't come clean with God. We don't admit to God that we're sinners. We don't admit to the Lord that we really have sinned against God. I was talking to a young man the other day and trying to move in the direction of witness to him. And I asked him, well, you think you're going to heaven? He said, yeah, absolutely, sir, I'm going to heaven. I said, why is that? He says, because I'm a good guy. I'm a good guy. I'm better than everybody else around here. How can you save a guy like that? How can you bring a person like that to saving faith? You can't, because he doesn't need to be saved. He doesn't admit to the fact that he's a sinner. I could ask you this morning, which of us here is the greatest sinner? And who would raise their hand? See, we'd all be raising our hands, because you see, you just heard me read the text. But you wait a few minutes till 12 o'clock and out there, and everything will change. Oh no, yeah, I'm with Pastor. I think Giroux is a great sinner. I would agree with that. See, we do that. We start pointing the fingers. You friend, you cannot be saved if you don't admit that you're a sinner. There is no heaven for you. There is no heaven for you if you don't come clean with God. If you don't admit to God that you are the chief of sinners, that you deserve hell, that you deserve punishment, that you deserve the wrath of God, if you don't come clean with God, you will not be saved. You cannot be saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you're not lost, you can never be found. This is why this man is the greatest trophy, because he is talking openly, unashamedly. Oh, he's ashamed. Oh, he's deeply ashamed for himself. But he cares nothing about the crowd. He cares nothing about his companion. He's just saying, listen, we are sinner. I'm a sinner worthy of all that we are receiving. That is the condition for heaven, people. A condition for heaven is to come clean with God and admit our sinful state and our lostness to God. If you don't do that, friend, you will never be saved. As long as you argue your innocence and argue your self-righteousness, you can never be saved. You have to admit to God of your need for a Savior. And then notice the second condition, the simple call. The simple call of faith. Because he turns and he speaks to Christ, because something has happened to him. Something that happened, his confession was not only to his sin, but it was also a confession to Jesus. Something has taken place when he looked at his friend and he looked at Jesus. There was a sharp distinction that all of a sudden came over him, that he saw Jesus from an entirely different perspective. When he said, friend, we are doing deeds worthy. We're receiving our punishment worthy of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He is not a criminal. He's not a liar. He's not a deceiver. He is innocent of all the charges against him. He doesn't even deserve to be on this cross. See, his view of Christ changed absolutely, totally. And then he turns to him and he calls, a simple call of faith. Look at verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That is the call of faith. The Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be what? Saved. Just a call. Cry out to God. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. His prayer is very specific. He addresses what? Jesus. He didn't say there's somebody up there or the man upstairs. He didn't say that. He's talking to Christ. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I want you to note something about this call of faith. It is not a call of bargain. See, the other thief is talking something like this. You know, get yourself down and get us down, because if you are, it's the bargaining that takes place. Sometimes when you're in a desperate situation, when you lost your job or you lost your wife or husband or you've lost your health and things are desperate, you will cry out to God and you will bargain with God. Lord, if you do this for me, I will do this. If you answer me, I will follow you. Do we not do that? There's none of that here. There's none of that. Not saying, you know, I believe you're the king, you know, get me down, and you have a true disciple who's going to follow you. No, there wasn't that. He's not bargaining. There's no discussion. There's no conditions here. It's simple call of faith. That's all there is. A simple call of faith that comes out to God. His faith is pure faith. There is not an ounce of doubt. He doesn't say, if you come in your kingdom. What does he say? When? When? And he says, when you come in your what? Kingdom. He says, you must be then a king. You're a king. And you've got a kingdom. And your kingdom's coming. And when that happens, I want to be there. I believe you're a king. And I believe you have a kingdom. And I believe that somehow, whatever happens today, you are going to reign on this earth with your kingdom. And I want to be there. That's the kind of confidence he had. This is a faith that had no ounce of doubt in it. Not even like the other man that came to Jesus with this child that was demon-possessed. And Jesus said to him, well, you know, if you only believe, all things are possible. And the man cried out, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. He had no such call. He just believed. There was an ounce of unbelief in this man's call. It only reasserts, my friends, that we are saved on the basis of faith apart from works. This man, he had no works. This man had no works. He was hanging, his hands were tied, his feet were tied. There was no time for anything. All he could do was believe. And that he did. And he believed. And Jesus gave him the greatest, greatest assurance of heaven given to any human being on the face of this planet. For only for him is it recorded that Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Friend, let's look at that for just a few moments. That's great assurance that God gave him, the confidence of heaven. I want you to see, first of all, that it's a divine assurance. It comes from Christ himself. Truly I say. I'm not jiving with you. I'm not playing games with you. This is an absolute truth that I'm talking to you. I'm giving you this great assurance. It comes from the mouth of God himself, of Jesus Christ himself. It's the same assurance we have in other ways. He got it from the Lord's mouth. We get it from Scripture. Go to John 6, for example, in John chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, for all those that believe in him, he gives him this kind of assurance. John 6:35. In John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly, what? Not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the one who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have what? Eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Friend, that is God's assurance to you and assurance to me. Look at John 10. Go to John 10. In John 10, later on, speaking of his own sheep, those that are his, again reiterates this divine assurance. John 10:27. My sheep, what do? They hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one, not even the devil, will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are what? Are one. This assurance comes from Christ himself, the same assurance he gives you even now. We have the assurance. You know, they tell us, nobody knows for sure. No one knows for sure. Friend, he knew. And so do we. True or not? God doesn't dangle you. He doesn't have a carrot stick and just kind of holds it out to see if maybe or not. He's not in that business. He's in the business of making sure that his children know that they belong to him, that heaven is a sure thing. Truly I say to you, I say, go back to Luke 23, look at the other pronoun, truly I, first person pronoun, say to what? You, personal assurance, I'm talking to you. Now, I don't know what the man's name is. People have, you know, in history given this guy some names, but we don't know what his name is. But Jesus knew what his name was. And he said, I'm talking to you. This is not the other blanket forgiveness that he gave when he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. In other words, do not bring upon them immediate retribution. It's not like that. This is a personal assurance to one particular soul, the man hanging on the cross, where Jesus says, I'm talking to you, and I'm saying to you that you will be with me in paradise. Wow. That personal assurance. You see, because in due time, God will do that to you. The Word of God says to us that His Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are His children. The closer you get to God, the more you hear the voice of God saying to you this, that you are His and heaven is yours. And the voice is so loud that there is no doubt that you belong to Him. Now, the further away from Christ you are, the more doubt you're going to have. That's why it's encouraging for you to be as close to Christ as possible. And then it's also a blessed assurance. He says, you're going to be with me in what? Paradise. This, I know you're on the cross now. I know you're agonizing. You're suffering a death that is designed to punish you. The Romans, when they designed crucifixion, was not just a capital punishment. It was with emphasis on punishment to make you suffer and agonize in a public fashion. They were there to make sure that as you observe these people suffering and agonizing, it would put terror in you. To make you a law-abiding citizen, then never transgress the law, because that would be your fate, to have you agonize and suffer sometimes for days. He says, I know what you're going through because I'm in the same situation. You're agonizing. You're suffering a fate that sometimes is worse than death, an immediate death. But I'm saying to you that in a few moments this will all end and you will be with me in paradise. No more suffering, no more pain, no more thirst. None of the separation, all these things will be gone. You are going to be in a blissful environment with me for all eternity. That is called heaven. And God has given us a description of that. It is the resting place of all believers. Heaven. Friend, I hope you look to heaven. I hope the picture of heaven entices you. I hope you think about heaven. When you see all around you all the stuff that's going on, when you encounter pain, unceasing pain, without any hope of what's going to happen to you, whether you're going to get better, focus on heaven. Think about this, a place where there'll be no tears, no pain, no suffering, no loneliness, none of that. We're going to be with heaven for all eternity. It's not a placebo, people. It's a real thing. It's a real place. Well, where is it? There was a Russian atheist that went out to space, and he says, I don't see heaven out here. I don't see God out here. And some wiseacre said, well, you step out of your spaceship and you will. Well, heaven is outside this universe. It's a new creation. It's a new creation. Behold, I make all things new, the Lord says. And notice what else he says. Not only is it a blessed assurance, it's also a speedy assurance. He says, be truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Listen, friend, we're not going to agonize here overnight. We're not going to agonize here for 2 or 3 days. This is going to end shortly. It's going to end shortly. And pretty soon I will die, as I give my life for the sins of the world, and you will die as the Romans put you to death, because they can't allow you to stay alive on the Sabbath. You are going to be with me in paradise today. Now, some of your friends, Jehovah's Witnesses friends, they like to always steal all the good things from God's people. They take the comma here in this text. Truly I say to you, comma, today you shall be... They take the comma, they move it over one word. Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Well, what is... That makes no sense. Truly I say to you today. Well, yeah, you're saying it today. What's that? What comfort is there in that? Why are you even using the word today? We know it's today. There's no comfort in that. But comfort is that today you shall be with me in paradise. Right? That's the comfort. And this is what he's saying. It's a speedy comfort. Because the Bible says, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Listen, you don't die just hang around in some tomb for like 1,000,000,000 years. You don't do that. The minute you die in Christ, you are with Him. Absent from the body, at home with the Lord. You don't go to some place, some limbo, some purgatory. There's no county jail you go to before you go to heaven. You go right to the presence of God. Amen or not? That's what He says. You're going to be with me today. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. What a comforting expression to a man on his deathbed. And He gave it to this man because he had fulfilled the conditions of confession and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same thing for you. You come to Christ, you confess your sins to the Lord, put your faith in Christ and the death of Christ for your sins, and the same assurance is given to you. God gives it to you over and over and over again. He gives it to you. He gives it to you personally. It's the promise of heaven, and it is yours on the day of your death, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Now, I want you to note something else with me about this marvelous trophy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's a unique trophy. It's a unique trophy. By that I mean that it is the only deathbed confession in all of Scripture. Now, there are many people that came to Christ. There's preaching to thousands all the time, and many came to Christ. But this is the only record of a man about to die, of whom he came to saving faith at the moment of his death. It's the only record, the only one. Now, what that may do to some people is they may make them say, well, you know, you mean to tell me, Montoya, that if I wait until I'm about to die and I believe like this, that I will go to heaven? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. Well, then, maybe what I should do then is just wait and just kind of live my life the way I want to live it. And then when I'm about to die, then settle the accounts. Then pray to God and then confess my sins, put my faith in Jesus, and then I can go to heaven. I can have the best parts of both worlds. I can live now the way I want to live and then have heaven for all eternity. So you may be led to think this way, but let me just remind you of a couple of things. First of all, that you may not live that long to have that particular day. You may just die suddenly. Like last Sunday, there were 6 people that died here on the Pomona Freeway. Suddenly. In a fatal accident. Had no idea that was going to be their last moment, and they died immediately. That can happen to you. There's no guarantee that you will live 50, 60, 70, 80 years or 90, and then on your deathbed, when you've lived for the devil and sin, finally clean the slate and then cry this prayer, and all of a sudden you're in heaven. You may not have that opportunity. You may die and suddenly, and that'll be in. That's like a Russian roulette game. Why would you want to play that game? Or, don't you know that the more you reject Jesus Christ, the harder your heart becomes? That the more you know this and the more you say, no, 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 I think I'll wait, I think I'll wait. Don't you know that the more you reject Christ, the harder and harder your heart becomes? That day may come and you may not want to or feel the need to repent. You may say, no, no. When I was a young Christian, a young preacher, and I first came to this part of the world and first got a call to preach, I put two and two together. I said, you know, I think old people in convalescent hospitals probably are most open to the gospel. They're about to die. So I'm going to go and just preach to those. And I went to Pico Rivera in one of the convalescent hospitals and just walked in without permission and began to go from bed to bed preaching Christ to old people that were about, you know, they're about to die. They threw me out. Not the administrators. The patients threw me out. Get out of here. Get out of here. Get out of here. See, they were old and nasty and hardened. And I thought to myself, this is not the place to go. We got to get the kids for Christ. Oh yeah, we got to go after those in the hospitals too. But something happens that the more you reject Christ, the harder your heart becomes. And you don't want to take that chance, person. When your heart is soft, when God opens your heart, when that moment comes, when there's a spark of life, when that happens, that's the time to come to Christ. Not to think that somehow I'll wait. Also, remember, friend, remember that the longer you live, the greater chance you have that your mind may be gone, even though your heart may continue. We've seen that happen. You know, something happens when you get older. You start losing it. If you were here Wednesday night, I told you that I lost it even Wednesday night. I thought Wednesday night was Valentine's Day. I woke up thinking it was Valentine's Day. I prepared a message for you because I thought it was Valentine's Day. I preached on love. I even gave my wife a Valentine's on Valentine's on Wednesday. She said, it's not Valentine's Day. I said, give me that thing back then. You know, what is this? I mean, it hit me, see? I'm losing it, people. I'm starting to lose it. You don't want to do that. Get old and all of a sudden you cannot believe because you don't have a mind to believe. You need to believe when you can believe. When you're all there, when your senses are there, then you need to believe. And we also say to you, friend, that sometimes your faith at the deathbed may be inadequate. It may be not sufficient faith to get you to heaven. I've been on numerous deathbed situations. I've been on somewhere where they recovered and they came out. I recall where they've said to me, you know, Pastor, pray for me and I want to give my heart to Christ. And if God spares my life, I will live a different man. I'll be a different person. And God does that and we never see that soul again. Because you see, your deathbed conversion is a sham. It is still a bargain. It's not a real, genuine, pure faith like this man's faith. It's a faith mingled with deals with God and bargaining. It's a cheap faith. It's proven because when you get well, you don't follow through on that. You revert right back to where you used to be. So don't think that every deathbed conversion, oh yeah, Pastor, he prayed to receive Christ on his deathbed. Really? Really? Oh, we want to give benefit of the doubt. But I want to tell you that it is possible that that's a sham conversion because there was nothing, anything real there. I mean, even this thief on the cross showed us a little bit of reality because we saw his change on the cross. We saw that something was taking place even before he prayed, something took place. He said, you know, hey, shut up. Shut up. You can't be doing that. He changed. He called out his friend. He rebuked him. Something happened. Even before he died, something happened. Even before he prayed, something happened. Oh, friend, you can't gamble that. You can't think that somehow you'll wait till the deathbed and then bring about. All I'm saying is that deathbed conversions are real, like it is here. But you don't want to gamble that, friend. You want to make it so real. You want to make your conversion so real that, hey, you want there to be evidence everywhere. You want it to be known that when you came to Christ, you came to Christ. That I came to Christ and there's evidence for that. I want people to know that I'm a Christian. I want to come to Christ and I want to get baptized. I want to make it public that there's no doubt about me coming to heaven. I want you to dunk me in the water 3 times. I want you to hold me down to know that I'm really for Christ. I want to get out and I want to join the church and I'll live for God. I want to be able to go out and preach Christ. I want to go to a birthday party, family birthday parties, and I want to go crash those parties where they see me coming, they put the beer away because I'm there with my guns blazing, preaching Christ to them. I want people to know that I'm a born-again child of God on my way to heaven. Not some sleeky, sly, wishy-washy, boneless disciple that never, you never know that is really for God. On a deathbed conversion, not on your life. Make it obvious. Make it real. I want you to remember that there were two thieves that day on the cross. Two thieves. They both saw the same thing. Did they not? But let me ask you, how many were saved? Just the one. Where did the other one go? You see? Yeah. And so I want to remind you here, friend, if you've never accepted Christ, you don't want to wait till the last bullet. Do it when? Now. God speaks to you, do it when? Now. If you're a sinner in need of Christ, get saved when? Now. Call upon Christ and He'll save you when? Now. He'll do it. Let's pray. Let's pray. And my friend, maybe you're here this morning and God has been speaking to you. And you realize now that you're in the same state that this criminal was. And you sense the need to be saved. God has been speaking to you. You've realized now that you really are lost and without Christ. And you see now that it's the call of faith that saves you. That's what saves. You calling upon Christ for Him to save you. And friend, today would be the day that I would encourage you to do it. I want to ask you this morning, would you give your life to Christ today? Could I pray for you? But I pray for you that Christ would be your Lord and Savior. If you're here this morning and you know that God is calling you to be saved, He's asking you to repent, and you want to do it this morning and would like me to pray for you, would you raise your hand and let me see it? Just lift your hand up. Let me see it. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. There's somebody else. Would you lift your hand up? Let me see it. Yes. I see your hand, sir. Yes. There's somebody else. Just lift your hand up. God bless you. Yeah. Is there someone else? Would you lift your hand up? Today's the day I want to be saved. Would you pray for me? If you raise your hand, you can put it down now and just close your eyes and pray this prayer. Say, Dear Jesus, I am a sinner and I know it now. And I believe You love me. And that You died on the cross for my sins. And Jesus, I accept You into my heart right now. I want You to save me. Forgive my sins. And take me to heaven when I die. Help me now to live for You. That my life will be different. And live for You and to love You. And Father, I also would pray for these individuals that express their desire today to, like the thief on the cross, to say, Lord Jesus, remember me when You come in Your kingdom. Who by faith are looking to You for salvation, forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I pray that You would help them today to turn to You and to love You. Begin today to work in their hearts and give them the assurance that Christ belongs to them. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank You together as Your people that You gave this sinner such great assurance. And if You gave it to him, You also can give it to us. And we're thankful to You. And we pray and thank You with great affection and great love. In Jesus' name, amen.